In case you don't know me, my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here at Rock, and it's my privilege to lead us through this passage that Matt has just read for us. So as we come to this, what I think is one of the most profound passages of God's holy and infallible word, let's all pray together. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, as we humbly approach this portion of your word, may we come reverently and help us to understand that we're standing on holy ground. As we delve into the very heart of the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation, may you, through the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see Jesus in all his suffering glory. May we love him more, live for him more fervently, and may he be glorified in our midst this morning. And this we pray for his name's sake. Amen. Well, Dominic Waghorn, the international affairs editor for Sky News, is one of the only few journalists to report from Tehran, and the only journalist from the UK. Last Wednesday, he posted a report having found Anita, a little four-year-old girl, in hospital with her mum, Ziba. Their home had been destroyed by an airstrike. Anita had suffered a severe brain injury and wasn't expected to survive. In tears, Ziba, her mum, told Waghorn, "Why did this happen to me, to my innocent four-year-old girl, who was only going downstairs to come to me?" He also interviewed an older man, Saeed, who wept as he told of the death of his 35-year-old daughter in her apartment block that had been completely destroyed by an airstrike. Through the tears, he said, "You have no idea what suffering I've been through for a week, day and night." Well, as your heart bleeds for these people enduring unimaginable suffering, do you cry out to God, "Lord, why? Why?" I certainly do. "Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards," said Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called comforters. And how right he was. Suffering has affected, is affecting, and will affect us all. And it's only natural, isn't it, to ask why? Well, Chris and I recently had the privilege of going to see the play Shadowlands at the Aldwych Theatre in London. Shadowlands is a play about C.S. Lewis, the Christian apologist and author most famously who wrote the Narnia books. He lost his wife Joy to cancer. That's on the right there, that's him and his wife. On the left is the play that we saw. They'd only been married for 4 years. Well, in 1940, before he ever met Joy, he had written a thoughtful and academic book, some of you may have read it, about suffering, entitled The Problem of Pain. But after watching Joy suffer awful pain and die from her cancer, and after enduring this unexpected and immensely painful loss, under a pseudonym, he wrote a second, much more raw book, entitled A Grief Observed, in which he raged against God, for as he saw it, God had put Joy through such suffering. Lewis's faith survived, but it was a real struggle. He went from academic understanding to real experience of what suffering was like. Why does this happen? Well, I don't have any easy answers, because there aren't any, are there? But as we dive into this most profound chapter of the Bible, we may find some help, as we'll see someone suffering greater than any, and we'll find God dying on a Roman cross. So come with me into Isaiah 53. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah was written some 700 years before Jesus was born. The first 39 chapters warn Jerusalem of coming judgment, but they inject a ray of hope that restoration would eventually come. Then in chapters 40 to 55, addressed to Israel during their exile, there's an exhortation to come back and to serve the Lord, whilst Isaiah recognises they probably won't. So he prophesies there that there will be a righteous servant, someone who will arise and bring hope not only to Israel, but who would also be a light to the Gentiles. And we learn that through four so-called servant songs in Isaiah. The first one is in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, where we find the servant's mission. It introduces the servant as God's chosen one, characterizes him as by gentleness, justice, and faithfulness, and shows that he has a global mission to bring justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1 says, Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Then the second servant song is in chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, where we see the servant's calling. And the servant in that section is speaking in the first person, says he was called from the womb, and again, is a light to the nations. Israel will be restored through the servant, but the mission extends way beyond Israel. So again, in verse 6 of chapter 49, he says, this is God, Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribe of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And then the third servant song is in chapter 50 from verses 4 to 11, where we find out that this servant is obedient but is going to suffer. The servant is taught by God and speaks with authority, but faces opposition whilst remaining steadfast. It introduces the theme of suffering more explicitly. Verses 5 to 6 of Isaiah 50, I have not been rebellious, I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Which brings us to our passage today, which is the fourth and most famous of the servant songs. And Matt read it all to us just now. Now, how do we know that these songs, and this one in particular, are about the Lord Jesus Christ, born 700 years after these words were first written? We know it's about Jesus because he said so. Immediately after the Last Supper, a few hours before Jesus was to be crucified, he said this to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. He says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Jesus goes on, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching fulfillment. So we know Isaiah 53 is about Jesus because Jesus said it was. So let's think for a few minutes about the suffering servant. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. That phrase in verse 3, and familiar with pain, in the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, it's translated, who knew what sickness was. A very reasonable translation of the word that the NIV puts as pain. He knew what sickness was. Jesus was fully human. He experienced fatigue, hunger, sorrow, and pain. Did he also suffer illnesses? Could Jesus catch the flu? Could he get a stomach bug? Did he get a migraine? Well, yes, I think this passage tells us that he could, not because he was weak in his divine nature, but because he was fully human in his human nature. His humanity was not some sort of costume, it was real. But right from the very beginning of his ministry, and who knows, maybe long before that, Jesus was rejected by those around him. For example, after preaching in the Nazareth synagogue, Luke tells us this in chapter 4, verse 28 and 29. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard Jesus. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Yes, Jesus led a life of suffering, physically and spiritually, despised, rejected. But he was also tempted, as we're explicitly told how this happened at the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. But at no point in his whole life did he ever give in to temptation. Can you imagine that? As C.S. Lewis has said, someone who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would be like an hour later to really suffer temptation. But Jesus never yielded. So only he knows what the full, real force of temptation is. But there's more. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In addition to all that he suffered throughout his life, the sinless, innocent Jesus was falsely accused, put through a sham trial, beaten to within an inch of his life, nailed to a Roman cross, and after unimaginable pain and suffering, died in shame, surrounded by insult and derision. He was then buried in the borrowed tomb of the rich Joseph of Arimathea. And Isaiah predicts all this with such clarity, it's almost as if he was there. But it was 700 years before. So at times when we're going through pain and suffering or feeling rejected or battling against temptation, is there comfort here for us? I think there is. But firstly, let me say what this isn't. It's not a matter of saying, you think you've got it bad, it was much worse for Jesus. That doesn't help you, does it? Knowing someone else has it worse than you is no comfort at all. Well, let me illustrate this. Forgive me if this is a bit trivial, but I think you'll understand. When I was a GP, back in the days when GPs were allowed to do minor surgery, I became the go-to person at our practice for people with ingrowing toenails. I know what I don't know about ingrowing toenails isn't worth knowing. So a guy in his 20s came to my toenail clinic to have his nails sorted out, and I accidentally injected his toe with the wrong anesthetic. Now, for the curious medics amongst you, it had adrenaline in it. There was a risk that this guy wouldn't only lose his ingrowing toenail, but he might lose his whole toe. I immediately phoned a consultant surgeon friend of mine who, for his advice, and he reassured me that I probably hadn't put enough of this stuff in to do any damage and it would wear off before anything worse happened. But to encourage me, he told me about a colleague of his who had used the wrong liquid when injecting somebody's hemorrhoids. And I'll spare you the grim details of what happened, but it was a disaster. That his colleague had done something far worse than me was supposed to make me feel better. But of course it didn't. I still had to wait to see if my patient's toe would recover, which it did. And he came back the next Friday to have another go, which was successful. But the fact that it was somebody else had done something worse didn't help me at all. And that's not what we're talking about here. The fact that Jesus suffered horribly throughout his ministry and through the most appalling death is helpful for us in our own troubles and difficulties for two different reasons. Firstly, just ask yourself, what was our Saviour God doing on a cross? We'll get to the full meaning of that in a minute, but look, when you're tempted in your distress and your pain and your suffering to get angry with God, or even to reject the fact that he's there at all, remember, he knows what it's like. He didn't just leave us to our own devices. He came and joined us. He went through those horrors. He knows what it's like to suffer. Explaining reasons for the why of suffering may be beyond us, but we must never forget that he's been through it too. And secondly, as a result of that, he will be with us through our own suffering, walking beside us, carrying us through, with all the empathy and sympathy that can only come from one who really knows what it's like. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, Hebrews 2:18. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He came and joined us, and he suffered, and he is with us when we do. So let's think for a few minutes about the substitute servant. The servant substitutes. Because Isaiah saw something much deeper and more profound than this. He reveals to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the ultimate purpose of God's plan to deal with sin and to provide a way for us to be forgiven and to be able to look forward to eternal life with Christ. What he saw was that Jesus willingly took the punishment that our sin deserves on himself so that we can go free. Look at verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The CSB renders that last line, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was punished. We've sung this morning about this, haven't we? This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. This is the great exchange where all our sin and rebellion is taken from us and placed on Jesus on the cross, where he suffered the punishment instead of us. And then through faith and trust in him, all his goodness and righteousness is taken and placed on us. Well, look a little further and you'll discover that this is exactly what God wanted to do, intended to do, and planned to do, and that it pleased him. It delighted him. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The CSB, again, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Now, this is difficult, isn't it? How could the horror that Jesus suffered, that Isaiah foresaw and describes for us, how could that be done to Jesus deliberately by his Father, and in the process even bring his Father pleasure, or delight, as it can be translated? Some Christians and some very well-known Christians have found this doctrine so hard to accept that they ignore it, skate around it, or even dismiss it. But we shouldn't be disposing of biblical truth just because it's unpalatable, or because it's too difficult, or because we just don't like it. Isaiah doesn't give us that option. He couldn't be plainer. And this is what theologians call penal substitution, that the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions. His punishment brings us peace. His Father laid on him all our sin and rebellion. These are the facts. Now, we mustn't evaluate truth claims by asking, do I like it? But by asking, is it true? As Tim Keller has said, if you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? But it is perfectly reasonable to ask, why was this necessary? Why did Jesus have to go through such horror and do so on my behalf? Well, there are many facets to that, to answer that question, but let me focus on just two of them. Firstly, this teaching of penal substitution shows us just how serious sin is, which is something I think that has been lost or watered down in our Western culture. Now, in some Christian circles, you will rarely hear the word sin. You're more likely to hear about brokenness, loss of relationship, mistakes, dysfunction, or lack of wholeness. This reframes sin as something that happens to us, rather than something that we do. And concepts such as wrath, judgment, and hell are therefore avoided. But the Puritans got it. They understood the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, that sin is a pervasive and serious problem affecting every aspect of life and is an offence against the infinite majesty of God. Us deserving punishment and eternity in hell is the result of our sin. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Grasp that, and you can begin to understand perhaps why Jesus had to go through all that he did. So that's the first thing. Sin is really serious. The second thing is penal substitution is a demonstration of just how much God loves us. As Stuart Townend has put in his lovely hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. A loving God who wants his people back to enjoy him forever had no other way to do it. We have wandered so far, rebelled so deeply, sinned so profoundly that it took this drastic act to bring us back. See Jesus face down in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with his Father to find another way, knowing what horror awaited him in the subsequent few hours. But the depth of that love for us drove him on. In obedience to his Father, he went on willingly, deliberately, because there was no other way. Grasp the seriousness of your sin. Grasp the truth of what happened on the cross, and you'll get a glimpse of just how much you are loved. Now, I said a few minutes ago that the Father was pleased or delighted to sacrifice his Son for us. Now, we need to think about what that means as we come to our final point this morning, that the servant succeeds. We have a successful servant. Look at verse 10. Again, let me read for you how the CSB translates this. It says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." As John Piper has said, God can look at history through a wide-angle lens, in a way that we simply can't. In piling the sin of the world on Jesus' shoulders, in punishing him in our stead, the Father knew and could see plainly the outcome. And that's where the pleasure lay, in the outcome. God delights in his Son's suffering, not because he's some sort of sadist and his Son a victim of divine cruelty, no, but because of the salvation that his Son's pain would accomplish. The cross is not something that the Father does to his Son. It's something that the Father and the Son do together out of love. love for the world. The Father is not sacrificing someone else. He is giving himself in the person of his Son. And the results are certain. Did you notice, as Matt read to us, the word many that comes up in verses 11 and 12? Look at those two verses. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's going to happen. It's certain. As Christ bears the punishment for our sin on the cross, the Father can already see that multitude that no one can number before the throne in John's vision in Revelation, as angels loudly sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Well, let me finish with something that Jesus said to his disciples that's pretty much a summary of everything that we've thought about this morning. Jesus said this in Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's that word, many, again. Now, each of us should ask ourselves this morning, am I among the many? Will I be there in that multitude that no one can number, that Christ has purchased with his own blood from every tribe and language and people and nation? If you're unsure, or if we can help in any way, do please have a word with one of us after the service. We would be delighted to chat further about this and talk to you more. But let's pray as we finish. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look forward to that day when around the throne we will praise the slain Lamb who gave everything for us, took our sin on his shoulders and brought us back to you. We thank you for the faith that you have given us, for the trust that we can have in all that the Lord Jesus has done. Please, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, fill us with love for you, for your work on the cross, and may we glorify you in all that we do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.